You know, oftentimes when we think through of different historical periods, when we think through people who lived a long time ago, I don't know about you, but I kind of have a hard time thinking of them as real people. I mean, sure, they're real people, but we don't think that their lives have a lot of the same struggles we have. And we kind of have this idealized view of the past where they just lived in simpler, you know, more peaceful times, which, of course, they didn't. They had to struggle with many more things that we don't struggle with now, and many of the normal human problems and hopes and discouragements they struggle with. We assume that somehow they had it easier than we do now. Well, today we are beginning our series that we're going to be in for the next several months through the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And these are letters that are really written in the rough and tumble of life. I mean, these are people that are really in the midst of life. The letters are written by the Apostle Paul, who is the real man, as we will see, has real concerns that we can really associate with. It was written to a real local church composed of real people. Real people who were brand new Christians. They were new to the faith. This was a brand new church. And these people had many of the same struggles and issues and hopes that we do. And these people had the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we do. And we'll see through the process of the letter that they're in the process of their faith, growing and fighting for the faith just as we are. So today we're going to be reading the letter of 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians is one of the very first books written in the New Testament. I mean, we can go by the history in the book of Acts. We can tell right when this letter was written. It was written right around the year 50 AD, which probably makes it the second oldest book written in the New Testament. It's probably only the letter to the Galatians that is earlier. And in the book of Acts, we can see exactly how this church was formed. The second half of the book of Acts, it talks about the Apostle Paul, and he has these three missionary journeys. And on his first missionary journey, he travels kind of what is from where it was modern-day Syria through Asia Minor, through Turkey. I guess I better do it this way for you guys. And he travels through some of the cities in Turkey, and they spread the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus comes to these cities for the first time, and they plant churches there. And then they return back to their hometown, and then they go on a second missionary journey. And on the second missionary journey, they again go from the region of Syria, and they visit the churches they had planted in Asia Minor and in Turkey. But then they head on. They cross the Aegean Sea, and they go to Macedonia in Greece. And they go there. First of all, they go to the city of Philippi, and they spread, bring the gospel of Jesus to Philippi. The first time the gospel goes to Europe. And there's believers there, and they plant a church, and this is where we get later the letter written to the Philippian church. And then after they run into persecution in Philippi, then they go on to the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica, which is in Macedonia, the northern area of Greece. And Thessalonica was a very major city at this time. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. And even today, Thessaloniki, as they call it, is the second largest city in the country of Greece. So the two biggest cities in Greece are Athens, the biggest, and then the second biggest, even today, is Thessaloniki. And I'd encourage you to read through later Acts 17, 1 through 9, just one little paragraph, 9 verses that tells you exactly how this church in Thessalonica was planted. It tells that Paul and his missionary team, Paul and Silas and Timothy, went to the city of Thessalonica. And the first 3 Saturdays they were there, they went on the Jewish Sabbath to the Jewish synagogue and began to show them from the Old Testament scriptures how Jesus was the promised Messiah, how Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen again. And it tells us that in those first 3 weeks, I'm thinking that just 3 weeks, some of the Jews were persuaded and believed in Jesus. And it also tells us that many devout Greeks also came to believe in Jesus. But as soon as the gospel came, persecution and opposition also arose. So the persecutors, they riled up this mob, this angry mob, and they went to find Paul and his companions, his missionary team, and they couldn't find them, but they found a man named Jason. Jason was a brand new Christian, and they drug Jason out of his home. They bring him before the city officials, and they make their charges. They say, this Jason and these men, they're turning against Caesar because they're following a new king, Jesus. And you see then, you see now, human rulers who want control can't stand the church, because as Christians, we have an allegiance that is above any allegiance to any human government. We have our allegiance to King Jesus. And they saw that. And the mob brought this persecution, and the city officials are concerned. They don't know what to do with this new group that has come to town. So when this persecution breaks out, the Christians there, they send Paul and his missionary team out of the city. Right in the middle of the night, they say, you better get out of town or you may be killed. Now, what's interesting, in some of the cities Paul went to, when persecution arose, they stayed there. In fact, there's this great story from Acts 14 where Paul is, you know, the persecution arises in the city and they stone him. They think he's dead and they drag him outside of the city and just leave him there thinking he's dead. I don't know if coyotes would eat him or crows would eat him or whatever they thought was going to happen, but Paul wasn't dead. What's the famous line? I'm not dead yet. So Paul gets up and, okay, he brushes himself off, and he goes back into the town and preaches the gospel once again. There's another story in Acts 18 where persecution was arising in Corinth, and Paul's wondering if he should leave the town, and God says, no, stay here, keep preaching the gospel, because I have many people who are in this city who don't believe in me yet, but who will through the preaching of the gospel. So you see that sometimes they leave town, sometimes they stay to town. It depends on what God's calling them to. But when the persecution here arises in Thessalonica, they leave. So they leave and they head south further into Greece, and they go to the city of Berea. And then they go to the city of Athens, which we read about in Acts 17. And then Paul goes to the city of Corinth. Okay? But the whole time that Paul is in Berea and Athens and Corinth, he's wondering about this church in Thessalonica. He's concerned about this church. He's wondering how they're doing. He's wondering if they're going to make it or not. Because Paul and his team hadn't been in Thessalonica long. I mean, we know they were there at least 3 weeks. Maybe they were there a month. Maybe they were there 2 months at the most. But and a number of people had believed this brand new church in a couple of weeks had been planted. I mean, it was a brand new church when there had been no gospel witness, no message of Jesus in Thessalonica yet. So there's this new church, but are they going to make it? And part of Paul, I'm sure, wished, you know, I wish I could have stayed there longer and taught them more and rooted them more in the faith so that they're further grounded. And not only was he leaving them in good circumstances, but persecution was rising up. They were being beaten and taken before courts. So the cost to following Jesus were great. Great costs, and they were brand new Christians. So over the next few months, Paul is wondering about this brand new church. Are they going to make it or not? And we see we'll see later in the letter of 1 Thessalonians, he has to find out. So he sends Timothy up to them. We read about this in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 4 and 5, where he explains, for when we were with you, okay, so when he was in Thessalonica, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were suffering, that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. See, Paul's saying, it's killing me to find out how you were doing. So he sent Timothy. And then Timothy comes back to Corinth, where Paul is, and that's when Paul writes a letter. Paul got this report from Timothy, and Paul was ecstatic. See, Timothy tells him they're staying true to Jesus. The church is strong. They have a real, genuine faith. So Paul rejoices over their steadfastness. He rejoices over the genuineness of their faith. He rejoices that their faith in Jesus remains strong. And that's why he's writing this letter to encourage them. And as someone has said, this letter is filled with an unmingled sweetness. This unmingled sweetness which we get to be in for the next few months. And as Paul will write this letter, he says, you believers, this church, he said, you're my glory and my joy. They're his glory and joy because these people had found their glory and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're calling our series Glory and Joy. This is a series that can lead us to a greater glory and a greater joy. So today we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians, just the first five verses that we heard read. And here's the main point we're going to see today. Here's our takeaway, and that's we are to give thanks to God for his great work of salvation. We're to give thanks to God for his great work of salvation. So let's pray before we delve into God's word here. And Heavenly Father, this book, it's your word. Father, through this letter you got written to them and now to us exactly what you wanted written. Father, you're accomplishing exactly what you want to accomplish. So, Father, as we begin our journey in this book, we submit ourselves to your word. Father, we pray that this part of your word would do its work in us. And Father, we pray that you would lead us to a greater glory and a greater joy through these words, through your spirit. For our happiness and for the goodness and glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So I said this is not a theological treatise per se. It's a letter, and the letter starts off with a greeting. It starts off with a who it is from, and then it says who it is to and a quick greeting. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. And it starts off, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So it tells us here that the letter is from Paul and Silas. Silvanus is just kind of a Greek variation of his name, or a Latin variation of his name. Paul and Silas and Timothy. This is a missionary team that first brought the gospel of Jesus to the city of Thessalonica a few months before. And he says it's to the church of the Thessalonians. And then he describes this church with some very crucial words. He says, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple things I want us to see here. First of all, it's very significantly bringing together God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's putting them on the same level. See, it's showing that the early church, right from the early decades, fully believed that Jesus was not just another prophet like the other human prophets under God, that Jesus was fully God. Jesus himself is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And we'll see in the remaining four verses that we have, we'll see all three members of the Trinity specifically referenced. He'll talk about our God and Father. He'll talk about the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll talk about the Holy Spirit. So right in these first five verses, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see these three persons of the Trinity mentioned and brought together a number of times in the New Testament, many passages. So we see that the early church believed the doctrine of the Trinity, one God in three persons. It's not something that later Christians made up. This is at the heart of the biblical faith. In fact, the whole gospel depends upon this doctrine of the Trinity. And not only this, but Paul says something very crucial about the church. See, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, this church was connected to God the Father. This church was connected to Jesus. They were united to the Father and the Son. And the only way we can be a part of God's people is if we're united to God. Now, in different parts of the New Testament, we're given pictures of what this looks like. For example, Jesus himself in John 15, he talks about the vine and the branches. And he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He said, if you abide in me, if you remain in me, you will bear much fruit. So it's this picture of Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. And for the branches to keep living, the branches have to remain vitally connected to the vine. The branches have to remain connected to the vine. And Jesus is saying in the same way, believers have to remain vitally connected to Jesus. We have to be united to him. We can't live disconnected. So Jesus describes this abiding, this union with him, with vine and branches. Several places Paul describes this abiding, this union, with a different metaphor. We see it in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. He talks about how we're all different body parts in the body of Christ, which is the church. So there's one body, one church, the body of Christ, made up of many members. And any individual body part can only remain alive if it's connected to the body, if it's vitally connected. And if I cut off my finger, that finger, it's going to die. It can't live unless it's connected to the body. And it's the same way with us as believers. We can only live as followers of Jesus if we are vitally connected to Jesus. If we're living, not just doing our own thing, but living in union with Jesus Christ. In fact, the gospel requires this union. Because it's in our union with Jesus that the guilt of our sin is transferred to Jesus and dealt with on the cross. And it's in our union with Jesus that his righteousness is credited to us. So this is why Paul is rejoicing over this church. This church is connected to God the Father and Jesus. They're united to him. They didn't fall away and do their own thing. They didn't fall away from their initial acceptance of the gospel. The persecution and the suffering that they were facing did not cause them to shrink back from their faith. Instead, they remained in vital union with God the Father and Jesus. They were staying connected. This church remained rooted in God the Father and Jesus. And this is the reason Paul was confident about this church. They kept that union they needed. You know, the same is true for us. I mean, you must be united to Jesus. Apart from you being united to Jesus through faith, you have no hope. You have to be united to Jesus through faith, through believing in Jesus. And then you must continue to remain and abide in this faith. You must remain united to Jesus. And this is also true for us as a church. I tell you, in our day, we have many churches. Many churches that use the name Christian that have left their union with Jesus. I mean, still Christian in name, but they are not holding to the apostles' doctrine, not holding to the basic central truths of the Christian faith. So we need that. As a church, to no longer be united to Jesus is to no longer be connected to the source of eternal life. So we must remain united to the Lord. And then Paul is going to move on to some words of thanksgiving. And we're going to look at this gratitude in three parts. First part that we're going to look at here is prayer-fueled gratitude. Prayer-fueled gratitude. Look at verses 2 and 3 of Thessalonians 1. where he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul here says, he says, I pray for you guys in the Thessalonian church. I pray for you guys a lot. He says, I'm constantly mentioning you in my prayers. And as he prays for them, he is moved to give thanks to God for them. Now notice the words there. He doesn't give thanks to them, to the church, to the believers. He gives thanks to God for them. Do you see that? You always give thanks to the giver of the gift. For example, if I give a gift to Corinda, when I give her the gift, I don't tell her thank you. I give her the gift, and then she says thank you, and I say, you're welcome. Or if Corinda, I mean, yesterday morning or one of the mornings this week, I was sitting in the chair, and she brought me a cup of coffee. How good and kind she was. And she didn't give it to me and say thank you. But when she brought it to me, I said, thank you, and she said, you're welcome. See, you give thanks to the giver of the gift. So Paul was there when these people in Thessalonica first believed in Jesus. And now he's received this positive report back from Timothy on their continuing strength of their faith. And this causes him not to give thanks to them, but to give thanks to God for them. Okay? Because God is the giver of the gift. Their faith, their love, their hope were a gift from God. So Paul gives thanks to God for them. He doesn't thank them, he thanks God for them. One of the things we see here is that there's this direct connection between prayer and gratitude. I mean, as Paul was praying for them, he was meditating and remembering their faith and what God had done in their midst. He's reminded of their steadfastness and faith and their good works, and it led him to give God thanks for them. And his prayer, I don't think it didn't only express the gratitude he already had, I think his praying led him to greater gratitude. Okay? I mean, as he prayed for them, he remembered the work of God that God had done in them. And this causes him to give thanks to God in a way he wouldn't have without this time in prayer. You see what I'm saying there? His prayer didn't only express the gratitude he already had. His praying led him to greater gratitude, which he expressed in prayer. See, prayer and gratitude, I think, go together. Prayer leads to more gratitude. That's why near the end of 1 Thessalonians, we'll see him keeping prayer and gratitude together again in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18. It says, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, there again, we got prayer and thanksgiving kept together. And I know this is true in me. I mean, I notice that the more I pray, the more I am reminded of how I should be grateful to God. The prayer not only expresses gratitude that I already have in my heart, the prayer makes me more grateful. And even when I leave the prayer, it leaves me in a posture, in a leaning in the direction of more gratitude. Without the prayer, I not only lose out on the time in prayer, I'm also less grateful. See, prayer just doesn't express the gratitude I already have. It builds gratitude in me. I mean, this is why praying before meals, I think it is an important spiritual discipline. Because the prayer not only gives voice to the gratitude we already have, that time of prayer reminds us that we should be grateful because everything we have comes from the Lord. And without that, we just kind of assume that there's some natural process that food grows and it gets to us and we paid for it. What's the old Bart Simpson prayer? Lord, thanks for nothing because we bought this food ourselves. See, the prayer, It reminds us, no, this comes from God. Not only expressing gratitude that we already have, but building that gratitude within us. You know, I've noticed gratitude for the faith of others. I've seen several ways in our church that this happens in me. And we now have, we put out last fall one of our congregational meetings, and they're available in the back, but we have a church membership directory. And I encourage you, if you're a part of this church and not a member, it's a great thing to be a member for many reasons, but this church membership directory has your beautiful pictures and your names and your contact info. And this is a great way just to even get to know the body. I mean, this membership directory is helpful in a lot of ways. If you need someone's number, you don't have to text me like you always do to get this person's number. Kidding. I'm always happy to do that. Right, Sean? But the best benefit of this church membership directory is to pray for one another. You know, we can go through and just take a couple pages and pray through the members of this church, praying for one another. It's this great prayer guide. And we do this at the beginning of every elder meeting. We do this at the beginning of every staff meeting, praying through a couple pages in our membership directory. And as we do this, something I've started to notice every time, my gratitude to God for your faith grows. There's this prayerful meditation on and remembrance of what God has done in our people, and it moves me to rejoice. It causes me to be more grateful than I would have been if I did not have that time in prayer. You see that? The time in prayer doesn't only express gratitude to God, I already have, it makes me more grateful. And I also find this happen in me when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Now, I love gathering together as the church. I mean, whether it's gathering together in community groups or whether we gather together on Sunday mornings, I love coming here on Sunday mornings and seeing you. You guys are encouragement to me. I want to see you here tonight at the congregational meeting. I mean, I love getting together with you guys. And that's always true when you gather, but it's especially true when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, for me anyway. It's especially powerful for me. Now, the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate communion, it's for believers, okay? For those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. For those we've banked our hope on Jesus. So when you walk forward to get the grape juice and the bread, when you walk forward, you are proclaiming your faith in Jesus. And I love it when I can stand on one of the sides and I just watch the line come forward. And it blows me away that every person coming forward has been united to Jesus. Every person is coming forward. Their dead heart has been brought to life. They've been chosen by God before the foundations of the earth. God has done this work in each one of us. And together we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. And as I see that, as I see testimony after testimony of testimony walking forward, and example after example after example, it reminds me of Jesus' amazing grace. And I get to see this, and it causes me to give thanks to God for the great work that he has done. It causes me to give thanks to God for you. See, when Paul here talks like this, not I thank you, but I give thanks to God for you, I'm not even used to talking in that way myself. I don't think that phraseology is even in our vocabulary. Now, we may tell people, and we may say thank you, but I can't think of a time I've said I thank God for you. And I'd encourage you to try this, okay? Think on this. As Christians, we believe that it is God's work in the person's life that is primary, that God produces spiritual fruit. So to give thanks to God for that person keeps God at the center. I mean, it allows our expressions of gratitude to be God-centered rather than to be man-centered. To always remind ourselves that it is God who first does the work. So I'd encourage you, keep that in mind and try and practice it. It may seem a little odd and awkward at first, but give it a try. I think it'd be for our good and the good of our souls, okay? So we see this prayer-fueled gratitude. Second point we're going to look at today. The gospel begins with God's choice. The gospel begins with God's choice. The word's almost taken directly from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, so let's read those two verses. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, the reason that Paul gives thanks to God for them is because their faith started with God's choice. And this is something we see consistently throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see that our belief in faith does not cause God's choice, but God's choice causes and enables our belief. And we see this in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Moses speaking to the people of Israel. And he said, "It is not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loves you." See here, there's a connection. God choosing because God loves. See the same thing in the New Testament, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, where it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." See, in love he chose you, predestined you before the foundations of the world. And we see the same thing in the book of Revelation as it talks about the book of life. The book of life that in which God's people are written down. And several times it specifically says that this book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Look at Revelation 13, 8. And we're kind of jumping in the middle of a thought here. It's this evil beast and people who are not written in the book of life who are worshiping this beast. But it says this, "And all who dwell on the earth will worship it." That's this beast. "Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Do you see when the book was written? Before the foundation of the world. So it's not as if when a person comes to belief, God gets out his pen and he's adding more names. And if you believe for the first time today, it's not as if God's up in heaven bringing out his pen and adding your name to the list. Your name was on that list written down before the foundations of the world. Your belief doesn't cause you to be written down in the book of life. You believe because God chose you and wrote you in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And one thing our passage and these other passages always hold together is what motivates God's choice. Every time it says it's because of his love. I mean, look at verse 4 again. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. Which is, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." The reason that the Bible always gives for God's choosing is his love. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He doesn't love us because we deserved it. In fact, it's the exact opposite. He loves us because he loves us. He loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is loving. The cause of his love is not in us, the recipients. The cause is in God, the lover. And here's what this means if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus, it's not that you're smarter and just figured this out. That you're a little smarter and you figured out the truth more than other people. It's not that you were especially talented and God really had to have you on his team. Like, what would he do without you? It's not that you were better than most other people and there's some really bad sinners and you weren't as bad and therefore God chose you. It's none of those things. God chose you because of his love and grace. It's not based in who you are or what you have done or anything about you. It is because God graciously chose to love you. And we heard this at the beginning of our service in the scripture passage that was read. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. Where it says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I want us to see, church, that God's choosing of people is not some dry, old, dusty theological point that we should debate. This great truth should lead us to humility and awe. Humility. Because God's choosing of you is not based in anything about you. Not because of who you are and what you have done. It's not based in anything about you at all. And if God's choice was ultimately based in something about you, you would get some of the credit. You would deserve some of the credit. But it's not based in you. It's based in God's choice and God's love. It's based in nothing other than his free and unmerited favor and grace. So your salvation does not begin in your goodness, because you had none, but in God's goodness. So it leads to humility. We're saved and we believe not because of us, but because of God. And it also leads to awe. Because what I want you to see here is, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ this morning, God has set his love on you. And this is not some flippant decision that God's just flipping a coin up in heaven, but because of his sovereign plan, his perfect, beautiful plan from before the foundations of the world. And this love God pours out on us should cause us to say, "But I don't deserve this." And you'd be exactly right, because you don't deserve it. But God loves you. God loves you. God's loving and choosing is not based in your deserving. It is based in his love. And that's how good God is towards you. This is why the whole plan of the gospel, just exalts God and humbles us. And when we see both those truths together, there is nothing better. And there is nothing that produces deeper worship. See, God's choosing should lead you to deep, heartfelt worship and gratitude. And this is why Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonian believers, for their faith. See, there are no self-made Christians. There are only God-chosen Christians. So the gospel begins with God's choice, but it doesn't end there. Our third point, or last point here, is God's choosing you changes you. God's choosing you changes you. So if it all goes back to God's choice and there's this book of life written before the foundations of the world, how do you know if you're in it or not, okay? After all, God doesn't show us the list. In elder meetings, we don't go back to the secluded room and pull out our copy of the book of life and say, "Oh, Joe, don't waste your time on Joe. He's not chosen." But we got to go after Sally, because Sally, her name's in the book. See, we don't know who is in the book of life and not. If there's a family member that doesn't believe in Jesus, you don't know if they're in the book or not. And this is why we share the gospel of Jesus with all people. And this is why we share the gospel with them and pray that God would do that sovereign work in their heart so that they would believe. I mean, we don't know who is chosen and who isn't. In the same way, Paul didn't have some master list on who was chosen by God and who was not chosen by God. But yet he knows that those in Thessalonica are chosen. That the believers in that church were chosen by God. And he knew this because he could see the gospel fruit. He could see the difference God had made in their lives. See, God's choosing of you, it doesn't leave you the same. God's choosing you changes you. It produces effects in you. God's choosing of you never leaves you as you were. It changes you from the inside out. And Paul saw this in the way that the gospel first came to those in the Thessalonian church. Verses 4 and 5 again. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, when Paul and Silas and Timothy first got to Thessalonica, and when they began to share the gospel of Jesus, it came with power and conviction. It was clear that the Holy Spirit was moving in Paul's proclaiming and in the new believers' receiving of the gospel. So if you're wondering, how do I know if I'm chosen or not? You look at if you believe in Jesus. Because everyone who believes is chosen, and no one who is not chosen believes. And I want you to see that God's choosing of people is never a reason for an excuse. I mean, you should never say, well, I can't be chosen because I can't believe because I'm not chosen. It's God's fault, not my fault. The Bible never presents it that way. You have a responsibility to believe in Jesus, and your eternal destiny is at stake. I mean, the difference between everlasting bliss in the new heavens and the new earth and everlasting destruction and judgment and damnation, it's whether you believe or not. You have a responsibility to believe. And if you're not willing to believe in Jesus, the fault ain't God's, it's yours. It's your sin. See, the only way you can be forgiven and reconciled to God is if you believe. You must put your faith in Jesus, in his death on the cross for your sins, and in the victory and hope of his resurrection. And there's only one way that you can have eternal life, and this is by trusting in Jesus and putting your faith in Jesus. You have that responsibility. See, and because God was doing that sovereign work in the Thessalonian believers, they were now living different lives. Look at verses 2 and 3 again, where he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." See, they believed in the gospel of Jesus. The Holy Spirit was doing that work in them, and when they believed, it changed how they lived. And this is what we've just spent the last 3 weeks looking at in our This Changes Lives series, this series looking at how we live out the gospel, how this God's process of transformation, what the Bible calls sanctification, how this process works. So we want that process, that sanctification process happening in our church. And Paul is pointing to the Thessalonian church. He says, that sanctification process, it's happening in them. See, God's work in us changes how we live. And he describes their new life of faith with three phrases. First of all, there's the work of faith, the labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. And these three words in the Bible often go together: faith, love, and hope. Sometimes they're in a different order: faith, hope, and love. And these three words, as John Calvin said, they give this brief definition of true Christianity. And these three words, faith, love, and hope, we see the whole of Christianity summarized. I mean, every true believer has a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a love for God and a love for other people, and a hope in Jesus' return. Every believer has faith, love, and hope. It's lived out in their lives. And as these inner realities flow out through your life and take more and more ground progressively in your life, you live more and more like Jesus. You become more and more like Jesus. Because if you want to know what faith, love, and hope look like, the best place to look is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of faith and love and hope. So if you want to know what faith, love, and hope look like, you look to Jesus. And as God continues his work in us through his Holy Spirit, as we devotedly pursue Jesus, you find yourself becoming more and more and more like him. See, God's choosing you changes you. Now, let's say you have a car engine, your car's broke down, the engine's seized up, okay? The engine's shot, but you have a master mechanic who takes that engine and he gets new parts for it, and he does the machining on it, and he masterfully rebuilds that engine. How do you know if he's rebuilt the engine or not? If the engine runs. If it runs, right? Or let's say you have a chair and the chair is broken down on the floor in about 20 pieces. I mean, just a pile of sticks on the floor, but then a master carpenter, if he takes the pieces and fixes what needs fixing and works on the parts and makes some new parts and reassembles that chair, how do you know if he's fixed that chair or not? You can sit down in it. It's functional again, right? See, when the master mechanic does a work, you can tell because it's been changed. When the master carpenter fixes the chair, you can tell because the chair has been restored. It's been fixed. And if God chooses you before the foundations of the world, the way that you can know and have assurance that you are chosen is if you receive the gospel with repentance and faith, and if you begin to live this transformed life of faith and love and hope. Salvation is all of God, but when he chooses you, he changes you. And when we see this work in ourselves, and church, when we see this work in one another, we are to give our wholehearted thanks to God who has accomplished this work for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. And Father, every week at this time, as we hear from your word and reflect on what you have done, I'm blown away and amazed at how gracious and good your work is. Father, you're good and loving in all that you do. You are holy and gracious. You are just and merciful and compassionate. And Father, we pray that we wouldn't take these gifts lightly, but we'd give our thanks to you for the great work that you have done that we are dependent on. So Father, help us to live more and more in line with your word. Because of Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen.